Let us pray. Heavenly Father, what an amazing thing it is that the great mystery that Christ would become flesh and dwell among us. We pray, Lord, again that you would open up your scriptures, that our hope and our confidence would reside in Christ and all that he is for us, and our hope would reside in him, and that all that we do together as the church and as families and as individuals would ride upon the greatness of the work of Christ, in whom we pray. Amen. As the Lord's Day, the Catechism moves most directly into the section often known as grace. It has something to say to us about the greatness of our Savior. But before we look at that directly, let's talk briefly about this book, 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy 3:14, Paul has given us something of the reason why he's writing. He's writing that we might know how to live and conduct ourselves in the church, which is the household of God, which is the living or the pillar and the support of the truth. Timothy, as a young minister, had been sent to Ephesus. There were false teachers in Ephesus. There were troublemakers in Ephesus. There were people trying to stir up blasphemy. There was a need of church discipline. A man named Hymenaeus and Alexander had to be turned over to Satan. There was the need for the appointing of elders, godly men, and elder and deacons as well. There was a need to instruct women in how to dress and how to show up for the worship service. There was a need for instruction on prayer, especially in terms of how to pray for the earthly authorities, which all seemed to believe at the time would have been Herod in terms of the official need. There was a need to address how to handle widows and the need of caring for the older people in the congregation. There was a need for church discipline amongst some elders, or at least the potentiality of that. But also, how do you treat elders? If we all be in Christ, if we are all sinners saved by grace, what is the relationship of the congregation to elders and deacons? And there was a need for giving instruction in terms of riches, in terms of food and clothing and money, and also time for expressing some doxology. That's a lot packed into this very short book. And I can imagine Timothy might have felt overwhelmed, probably did feel overwhelmed. That's why Paul needed to write to him and encourage him and not to be intimidated by some who looked down upon Timothy in his age. But we also know that he was needing to remind Timothy of the power of the gospel. In the first chapter, in verse 15, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost. And for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example of those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And so there's this reminder of the gospel, and it runs through this epistle, just referenced there in terms of its great grace to save sinners like Paul, who says he's the chief end or the chief of all sinners. In chapter 2, you have a reference to the gospel and Christ being the mediator between God and man, who gave his life as a ransom. And there is in this passage that we've just had read for us, again, at least an allusion to the reference to the gospel, in that it tells us of a great mystery. The mystery is, by common confession, that God himself has been revealed in the flesh. And there is so much to be said about that, of which Paul just kind of passes over in terms of, other than making this great and doxological kind of statement, he doesn't dwell on it to explain it. But here in the salvation, this gospel, this mediated ransom, that we have this great mystery that God has become flesh and dwelt among us as a foundation to this great thing that we know of as the church and how we are to live as Christians. And so I guess as we move towards looking a little bit about the nature of this grace in which we are saved, to understand that there is a great mystery here, that we cannot save ourselves. Man is not able to save himself. Only God must be the one who will save us. And yet, how will God ever be able to come and save man? If a death is necessary, how would God ever die? How could the blood of God ever be shed? Because God does not have a body. How is it that the eternal God, who is self-existent, who is dependent on nothing, who is always is, how is it that he would die? And how would that come to be part of our salvation? But yet, the very heart of not only the gospel, but the life of the church. Why does a church gather? Why do we even go to church? Certainly, there could be more enjoyable things to go do. Because we go to the church, and the church gathers because of a great mystery. God came to earth in the person and work of Jesus Christ to save men and women such as us. And that's no small thing. And yet Paul says that that great mystery, which is in many ways beyond finding out, is the organizing principle of our life. It's going to be the organizing principle for Timothy as a young minister, as he's organizing the church. It's going to be the organizing principle for the church, as we've just read, that I've written these things that you might know how to conduct yourselves as the church. So it's not just Timothy, but the entire congregation. He's written these things, and I love to point it out in certain contexts, that back in chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, he says, I urge you, first of all then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men for kings and all in authority. So it's not only the organizing principle for the minister's life and how he's going to organize the church, it's an organizing principle for the church itself, is an organizing principle for how and what the church does. And it prays. It's a praying church, and praying for the God who became man, or God who took on flesh and dwelt among us, that that great redemption might be extended to all people. So the whole mystery of the incarnation becomes an organizing principle for our lives. In other words, Jesus Christ is not just tangential to the church. Who and what he is as the incarnate God is the whole reason. It's the hub, it's the axle, it's the driving force for the church. And that's no small thing. I think a lot of people sometimes lapse into thinking, well, you know, Jesus saves us, and that's kind of like he's a passive observer or something after that. But we've seen in Lord's Day 2, 3, and 4, this need for our salvation. We are sinners. We are by nature inclined to hate God and our neighbor. We've inherited a fallenness from our first parents, and we continue to add to our guilt each and every day. We are guilty and worthy of hell at the moment of conception, and we add to that every day of our lives. And so now we found that we need a Savior. And so we are told in the Lord's Day 6, question 16, why is it necessary that the mediator be man and perfect as well? And we are reminded again that the justice of God requires something. Last Lord's Day 5, we found that the justice of God, the holiness of God, was going to require a real satisfaction. Sin must be dealt with. And now we're told that it must be dealt with in terms of a real human nature. And that poses a problem for us, because how would we ever find one who is genuinely human who would ever be able to save us from our sin? Because even in the most perfect and the most godly of men is still a sinner, for we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And therefore, the best of men is still a debtor. And at best, all he can do is fulfill the law for himself. But having already broken God's law, he himself cannot ever make up for what's already lacking. Perfect score has already been broken, and the perfect score is required. And so we need somebody who's truly human. But question 17 reminds us, or teaches us, that this one must also be God. And I love the answer to this question. He must also be God, that he might, by the power of his Godhead, sustain in the flesh the burdens of God's wrath, and might recover and restore us to righteousness and life, which we have lost. What's kind of exciting about that is that just that reality there, that the mediator has to be able to take on the burden of God's wrath. We've been studying, as you know, the attributes of God in Sunday school. We've learned that God is infinite. We've learned that God is in his infinity, that none of his attributes are limited. Therefore, there is no limit to the wrath of God. I've often have quoted, and because it's impressed my mind and so much, that the kings of the earth and the slaves of the earth there in Revelation chapter 6, when the sixth seal is broken and the wrath of God comes out upon the earth, and they raise the question that this is the day of the great wrath of God Almighty and his Lamb, and who is able to stand? For someone to be able to die to save sinners such as you or I, he has to be able to take upon himself and survive the infinite wrath of a holy God. Not for one sin, and not for the sin of one sinner, but for the sins of all of the redeemed, of all ages, of all peoples, of all generations, who would ever be saved. And so, when we read by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness, that God himself was revealed in the flesh, what a wonderful piece of news that is. By common confession, the church has always been a confessing church. Christianity is not a private religion. Christianity does not hold to private visions or insights. It's something that we hold in common. It's something that we acknowledge in common. It's something we speak in common. And unlike any other religion on the face of the earth, Christianity finds as its central point the greatest of all mysteries, God becoming flesh and dwelling among us. He becomes flesh in order that he might have blood. Acts chapter 20, Paul says to the Ephesian elders that he says to them, watch out and be on guard of the flock for yourselves, the flock which God has purchased with his own blood. The church is valuable. The church is precious. You know, when amongst ourselves, you know, sometimes we might make kind of braggadocious, bloviating comments about, you know, something's very precious to me and you touch that and I'm going to, you know, and we might say that in humor, to drive a home point, we might say that as a real threat to somebody. You touch that and you're... God purchased the church with his own blood. Not with gold, not with silver, with his own blood. How precious is the church to God? Hebrews 9:22 reminds us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin or redemption. So God not only sheds his blood out of his great love, but it is the only means by which we would ever be able to be redeemed. And so great is this mystery that God would love sinners such as us so much that He would send His Son to be revealed in the flesh, that God might have blood, that He might redeem the church from all of her sin. There's another thing that's great about this, in that not only does God come to us in the flesh, He comes, our true God becomes true man, and to show us something of the greatness of His redemption that is a mystery, but He comes to bring us great consolation. Because Jesus became real man, God became real man, the God-man with whom we are united. The salvation that we have is not just a salvation that is meant to improve us a little bit, improve us in terms of through maybe good education or more information, being all that you can be, being the best that you can be. What Jesus becoming flesh does for us is allows us to become participants in the divine nature. Now, I'll need to explain that, but first of all, 2 Peter chapter 1 says that Peter says, to those who have received the faith of the same kind as ours by the righteousness of God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by its lust. We become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in this world by lust. Because this great mystery of God becoming man, we have not just an improvement where with the power of our minds, we can act better, we can say no to self, we can choose to act and respond a little better. No, while those things may be helpful and in themselves good, they are not what the gospel is about. It's not what we proclaim by common confession. We are confessing the very power of God manifesting itself in a way to grant to us everything pertaining to life and godliness in such a way that we participate in the divine nature, escaping corruption by the lust. Now, that doesn't mean by participating in the divine nature that we become little gods, we somehow become deified. I believe that this would be one of the verses, if I'm not mistaken, that the Orthodox churches teach of the deification of man. It's not what it's teaching. Rather, that our union with Christ, who as man also has a real divine nature, in our union with that, in our participating, our being made one in Christ, or as Paul says, our lives being hidden in Christ, the very power of the divine nature, it is united in the person and of Christ, true God, true man. In our union with Christ, we are united to Him, true God and true man. And the power of that life, as we've been seeing in John 15, the true vine and we are the branches, the power of that life of the God-man, we participate in. That's what our common confession's all about. That we participate in the very life of God who became flesh and dwelt among us. For example, in the Chalcedonian Creed, where we're reminded that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, and she's called, the consternation of some, the Mother of God. That's not Roman Catholic language, that is Christian language, because He was truly God and truly man. Mary, the Virgin Mary, Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of the natures being by no means taken away by the unity, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, the only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the Chalcedonian creed trying to articulate this great mystery that Mary is the mother of God. We can speak of her that way because he has two real natures. And there's these two natures have a true unity about them, a unity in which there are not two persons, but one person. The two natures are unchanged, not confused in any way, not divisible, not separable, two distinct natures in one person, no change in those natures. That's where I give you the pop quiz, how many wills did Jesus have? And the proper answer is two. And because of that, Peter can say that because of the great power of God to manifest himself in the flesh, to redeem us, to be the mediator for us between God and man, he not only has granted us everything necessary pertaining to life and godliness, but he allows us to participate in that divine nature. We're not divine. We don't become divine. But we have fellowship in, partaker, koinonia, participate in that divine nature, vine, branches, my life hidden in Christ. That divine nature we participate in, and that by common confession is at the heart of the transformation of our lives. What an amazing thing. And that's why the Catechism is trying to say to us, you know, if we're going to be saved, who and what is this mediator? Well, he must be genuinely man, because God is going to require a redemption of man, a human nature, because it was a human nature that sinned. But in order to sustain itself under the burden of the mighty wrath of God, it itself is going to have to be equal to the infinite power of God, so the nature of the Redeemer himself must be infinite. So how can a finite man be infinite? How can an infinite God bleed? Only by the bringing together of these two natures. And the Catechism reminds us, who is this mediator which is together both very God and very perfectly a just man? Even our Lord Jesus Christ, who's made to us God's wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. And so not only do we see great instruction, we see great consolation because we are encouraged that we get to participate in that divine nature to deliver us from the corruption of our own lusts. And what an exhortation it gives us that we may begin to exercise in our lives the kind of religious contemplation and religious discipline to live according to what has been granted to us. We've been instructed in a great mystery. We've seen its great, incredible benefits. And therefore, with great benefits come great responsibilities for us to begin to live in a manner that's consistent with the salvation that we've been provided. Those who make little of Jesus will make little of the Christian life. Those who make little of the mystery will have a Christian life that is really, their view of Christianity that's really very simplistic and shallow. You see this in many churches today in which the worship service is really nothing more than, on the one hand, a motivational speaker just trying to get people jazzed up and talking and in ways to get you all lathered up. Or worship services that the music is done to do that. Or Christianity that's really nothing more than kind of joining the Kiwanis Club or some other service club. Christianity, by common confession, is proclaiming a great mystery. A great mystery that provides a great redemption. And a great redemption that brings about a great transformation with great requirements. William Ames wrote, "All true piety hangs on the belief of this mystery, such that nothing is true and solid piety without this belief. Nor may this belief be true and solid unless it be conjoined to piety." Let me read that again. William Ames says, "All true piety," that would be godly living, "all true piety hangs on the belief of this mystery." There will be no godly living without this mystery. It may appear to be godly, just as the Pharisees in their whitewashed tombs appeared to be godly, but were dead man's bones. All true piety hangs on belief of this mystery, such that nothing is true and solid piety without this belief. Nor may this belief be true and solid unless it's conjoined with piety. In other words, Christianity is never simply meant to have the answers. The answers are to produce a life. Christianity is a life. As I was saying this morning of Paul to the Thessalonians, "We came to you as a nursing mother, and we imparted to you not only the gospel," there's the information, there's the doctrine, there's the great mystery, "but we imparted to you not only the doctrine, but our very psuches, our very souls, our lives." The mystery of this great and high goodness of God, His grace, His delight and mercy, is evidenced in that God Himself would send His eternal Son in Philippians chapter 2 to become found among men as a servant, emptying Himself of all of the prestige and the privilege and the priority He has as the eternal Son, and has come among men to be found as a servant and obedient unto the point of death. What a great God that we have. And it also tells us something of the great merit in the efficiency and efficacy of our salvation. Jesus wasn't just a good moral teacher, the way there have been good moral teachers on the face of the earth, like, say, a Gandhi or a Mother Teresa. But He is God Himself. He is God incarnate. And therefore, His merit and the efficacy of His redeeming grace brings with it all of the infinitude of power of God Himself. And because Jesus is a godly man and all that man was to be, united with the power of the divine nature, as He lives among us, He becomes the most perfect example of what it even looks like to be a godly man or woman. He does become the par extraordinaire pattern by which we follow. But we must hasten to add quickly as we say that, not in a Pelagian sort of way, as if all that Jesus has to offer us is an example to follow. It is because of this highest goodness of God that He has humbled Himself to become man, and through His indestructible life and powerful righteousness to merit a salvation for us where all of our sin might be removed, that He Himself becomes an example to us, that we might not only know the excellencies of what humanity was designed to be and will be again one day in the age to come, but also the greatness of service and humility. Jesus Himself would say, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, become the servant of all. God is always opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. He's not impressed with the pontificating of great moral example of sinful men. He loves the broken and contrite heart, and those who are rich in service of others. And so this great mystery, a common confession that God Himself was revealed in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, was eventually taken back up into glory, where He sits on the right hand of the Father having sat down at his right hand, having made purification for all sins, who continues to intercede for us, continues to hold all of the created realm together by the word of his power, and he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom shall have no end. And what a great Savior we have. May God grant us an understanding of this mystery, that we might have a strong belief and common confession, and that by our common confession and this great mystery, we might have great and solid piety for the way that we live our lives. Not by what we have done, but by the power of God and what he's done for us in the God-man, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us. We thank you, Father, that you have shown us the greatness of your mercy, the highest reaches of your goodness and kindness, your grace that knows no end, and your mercy that can never be exhausted. We thank you for the power in which you sent forth your Son, that we might know him as a wonderful Savior who takes away all of our sin, but that he is also the wonderful Savior who so unites him to himself that the very power of his life, the incarnate God life, the God become man life, the life of the true God, true man, that life might be in us for the delivering of us from the corruption of this age through lust. Teach us what these things mean. In Christ we pray. Amen.